Okay, that light there. Okay. Well, it's Resurrection Sunday morning, so we're going to begin. Yes, we do. Every Sunday is a reminder of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has risen out from dead ones. And so it's not this is a day that the world pauses to look at the resurrection and think of the resurrection. It was kind of interesting this week watching a news program, an interview of people on the street, and it was amazing in one of our United States cities how many people didn't know what Easter, so-called, was about. they thought that Sunday was, they had different ideas about what it might be. Some did recognize, though, that it is the time when we do remember the resurrection of the Lord. But there were a lot of people who didn't even have a clue what it was about, which was kind of interesting. But we do know that Christ did rise from the dead, and that's the one thing that sets Christianity apart from any other religion in the world. We do have a living Savior who rose from the dead. And that is part of the gospel. I'll kind of work off of the gospel this morning just in the fact that in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, it says that Christ, that Paul speaks of the gospel by which we are saved in the previous verses, but the gospel is that Christ died at a point of time for our sins. So he didn't die without a point, but he did die at a point of time for our sins. That was the purpose. And so he died. And we know that we spent some time looking at the events leading up to the crucifixion in the last couple of weeks. The Lord Jesus told his disciples, began to tell them that what was going to take place when they went up to Jerusalem after Peter's confession. Then he continued telling them that while they were up in Galilee. Then he told them again as they came back down, as they headed down to Jerusalem. They got to Jerusalem, and we saw last week that they did crucify him. And then he died. And so as he hung on the cross, he expired. He gave up his ghost. He delivered up his spirit. The AV likes to say he gave up the ghost, but he delivered up his human spirit and died in the realm of his human nature. There was a separation between the Father and the Son in his human nature only. But there was a moment when he died, and he died both spiritually and physically as he hung on the cross, as we made emphasis before. It speaks of his deaths in Isaiah 53, about verse 9. And so he did die at a point of time. Now he was buried, but he died according to the scriptures, but he was also buried, which proved that he was dead, that he actually was physically dead. And when they buried him at a point of time. And so that's a proof of the fact that he died. Now, if that's where it stopped, we wouldn't have the good news. It's not the good news that he died. It's part of the good news is because he did die for our sins, but it's incomplete without the resurrection. And so it goes on in that he rose again. He was raised with the abiding result that he is still risen. And you have a perfect tense. Changes from two aorist tenses, emphasizing that he died, was buried at points of time. But now he arose at a point of time, and he's still risen. And so it has an abiding result, an ongoing result that he is alive. And that was he arose according to the scriptures. And so this is going to set us up this morning for what we want to look at as we consider the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we do so, we're going to look at the resurrection morning. And what the Lord had told them on the way up, when he started telling them what was going to happen, he told them he was going to die, but he also told them that he was going to rise again. They were going to kill him, but he was going to rise again. And so he did arise just as he had said. And we noted when it came to the fact that he would rise, he used three different moods to say that he would rise. Then in Greek, you have an active voice. I said mood, I meant voice. But you have an active voice whereby the one who's speaking is doing the acting. And it does say at once that he was going to rise. Other places it says that he would be raised, the passive voice, that somebody else was going to do the raising. And then about three times we see that he says that I will raise myself, a middle voice. And so he himself would rise from the dead, but he would raise himself. And so you have different expressions as to his resurrection, which does tell us when he arose from the dead, he did rise from the dead. He himself did rise, but he was also raised, and he raised himself. He participated in his resurrection along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. But the point is, he arose, and he is living, and he's seated at the Father's right hand today. And so that's where we find him. Now, when we consider the crucifixion, the fact that he died, there's no problem with that. You can tell the world will accept that. In fact, if we had time, we could go through the account, the historical accounts in the book of Acts, and you'll see that they would preach that that Jesus was dead, that he died. Now, he would stir up the Jews a little bit, the apostles did, when they would say, "You killed him." And so that would kind of get, that was kind of a jab at them, "You killed him." But God raised him out from dead ones. And so when they said that God raised him, that was the thing that really was the thorn in their side. That was the thing that really stirred them up. And just remember, back in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9, Paul says there that he told Timothy to remember his gospel, how that Jesus Christ arose out from dead ones. And he said that it was because of the gospel, because Christ arose, that he suffered bad things. He suffered badly. He suffered illly. He suffered kakos things, and he was treated as a kakos worker, one who worked things that were bad. He was a bad worker. And so he suffered because he insisted on the resurrection. And so you can preach Christ's death, you can preach Christ dead, you can preach him anywhere in the world, and that's not a big thing to them. So he's dead. But as soon as they preached the resurrection, that was the thing that got to mankind. And that's the thing that stirred them up. And the resurrection has always been the thing where there's mankind has disputed it. There's no dispute that he died. Everybody who lived back there died. Some naturally, some unnaturally. Some were helped along, but they died. And so that's not the big thing. But he arose. That is something that the rest of them didn't do. None of the rest of them are living today who died back at that time, but he died and he arose. And so the resurrection is something, even your Mohammedans, they would Christ dead, that's fine, but Christ living, no. They despise the idea of the resurrection of Christ. And so when we consider the tomb, and the tomb, as we're going to pick up with the tomb this morning and then move into the empty tomb. But the filled tomb, that was indisputable proof of the fact that he was dead. So when they took him down from the cross, they knew that he was dead. When they thrust the spear into his side, they could see that he had died. His heart was broken, and he had blood and water coming forth. And so there was evidence that he was dead. His death was for sure. They didn't make mistakes in those days. They made sure that when there was a capital punishment that the victim was dead. And so he was dead. The filled tomb was evidence of that. They put him in the tomb, as we'll notice in a few moments. The empty tomb is indisputable evidence that he arose, that he came out from the tomb. And so the tomb was empty. And so we see the empty tomb. And that's something we'll be taking note of as well. But the fact that he arose from the dead, it is indisputable. There was an empty tomb, and those who were there saw it. There were many eyewitnesses, but on top of that, they saw him alive. And so when you see somebody living after they've died, that's something you don't see every day. And it's something that was really supernatural. And so they saw the living Savior as he came forth, resurrected out from dead ones to live again. And so when we look at that, when we refer to his resurrection, Dr. Luke, when he wrote Acts, giving the historical account at the beginning of the church, he picks up where he left off in his gospel. But he does speak of many indisputable truths, many indisputable proofs that Christ arose out from dead ones. My mind locked on me on the term that they use in the English, but it is many infallible proofs. But they are indisputable. They're sure signs. They were things you could demonstrate. They were proofs that could be demonstrated that he arose from the dead. And it wasn't just a few. There were many. And so that would take, we could do a series on the proofs that Jesus Christ is risen and he's living today. But this morning we're going to just focus on some of the events on the resurrection morning following the fact of his burial and the fact that the tomb was filled. And so with that, after that long introduction, we'll go ahead and look to the Lord and we'll move into the Word. Father, we're thankful again for your Word and for our risen Savior. We're thankful that every day we can be reminded and should be reminded of the fact that our Savior is risen, that he's glorified, that he's seated at your right hand. And there we do have a relationship to him as being in him, but at the same time, he in his divine nature does live within us, and he imparts life to us. And so we're grateful again for him. We're thankful that he was willing to face the cross and all the suffering that led up to it, but to suffer death for the sins of mankind. And yet we're thankful as he did so, he was willing to do it, not sure in his human nature about what would happen, but yet he did it so that he could accomplish your will, which he did, and that he might become our Savior. And so we're thankful again for him as we move into the study, and might the Spirit guide our thoughts as we do move into your Word. Amen. Now, we'll just all of the Gospels refer to the burial of the Lord Jesus where he was entombed. We find that in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 28, verse 57, that when the even was come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself was Jesus' disciple. Now, the other Gospels, we find that he was a disciple of Jesus, but he was a secret disciple. John tells us that though he was a disciple, he wasn't out there with the rest of them. He was a secret disciple of the Lord, and it tells us that in John 19, verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. So here was a rich man. He was afraid of the Jews, but he came and asked Pilate for the body of Jesus, and he took the body. But in John's gospel, we find another individual. The other gospels don't record the fact that he had some help. Now, he had to have some help because there was a stone, a big, flat, round stone that was to cover the entrance into the tomb. And it was a heavy stone. It would take a lot of effort to move the stone, more than one man could do. But you see in verse 39 that Nicodemus was there also. And so Nicodemus, who came to the Lord Jesus by night earlier, we find that Nicodemus helped him with the body, and so they put the body into the tomb. Now they entombed him. This would have been in the evening, By our time, it would be Wednesday evening as they placed him into the tomb. After about 6 p.m., it would have to be that they placed him in the tomb. So he would have 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth as he was entombed. But he was placed in the tomb by these men. Now, going back over to Matthew 28, we find that this was the day of preparation for the high Sabbath that was coming up, and they couldn't. You work between Jewish time, which the day began at 6 p.m. In the evening. Our day begins in the morning. Theirs began in the evening. And so when you count the days out, you begin in in our evening, but it was their first day. There was the beginning of the next day. But it was a day of preparation for the feast, for the high Sabbath, and the day that they slew the Passover, that he died. We already mentioned that back in Mark 12 last week. But he was entombed. Now, the religious leaders, they come to Pilate the next day, and they remember that, and they tell Pilate that while he was yet alive, after 3 days, he said, "I will arise again." And so what do? Well, they ask Pilate to seal the tomb off and to put a guard there. He tells them, do it. Put a guard there. So they have a guard there. They seal the stone over the opening of the tomb. And so he is sealed. He's buried in the tomb. Now, from that point on, we find that was proof. That's indisputable proof that he was dead, because they put him in the tomb and they sealed the tomb. They sealed the stone. Now, you can imagine, if you've probably seen pictures, I trust, not the kind of stone that you see in the Sunday school pictures, a big round rock that they rolled up into the opening, but this was a large round slab that sat in a groove, and they rolled it down, and they had a wedge to put in there to hold it up when it was rolled out from the tomb to go into the tomb. But it was a heavy stone. Matthew, I didn't go ahead and read that, but it said it was a very great stone. And we do find that with the women coming to the tomb, that it was a great stone, a very heavy stone. And so he sealed in the tomb. And that was according to prophecy, that he was buried as he was sealed in the tomb. And so his burial was something that was, again... It proved that he died by the fact that they buried him. Now, you do have a summary statement of that over in Acts chapter 13 and verse 29. It says, "And when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher." So they laid him in a tomb. And so that's the account of moving over into on Paul's first journey. Speak of how he was killed and laid in a tomb, but they took him down from the cross and put him in the tomb. So that's where he is, and now we have 3 days and three nights, and now we come to the first day of the week. There's been 3 days, three nights in the tomb, and as we come down to the first day of the week, according to our calendar, this is our Sunday. But sometime after 6 p.m. on Saturday, he came forth out of the tomb. But now on our Sunday morning, we have those who come to the tomb. Now, if you look at it, if you read through the gospel accounts, they all give a clear account of the empty tomb. Now, one thing we can say is nobody here describes his resurrection. Nobody saw him rise out from dead ones. What did they see? They saw an empty tomb. And so they saw a tomb that had been filled. But now the tomb is empty. Now, so they didn't see him come forth, but they did see him dead. And they saw him on the cross as he expired and gave up his spirit. They saw him dead, but now they come to the tomb. And the women in particular, they're coming, and I'm not going to go through this because we don't have time to spend a lot of time in detail. We will pick out, though, going through the gospel accounts and put it together a little bit when we look at it. It does fit together, but there's a lot of activity. And as the sun is coming up there in that part of the world, the sun comes up and you have a lot of scurrying about. So the beginning, it begins with Mary Magdalene, out from whom he cast seven demons. And so she is the first one to come to the tomb. And actually, we'll see that she's the first one that Jesus appears to. But she seems to be the one who leads the women there. She'll arrive first, but then she sees something strange about the stone. And then we move on. We'll go back to Matthew's gospel, and she'll come with the other Mary. And so they come to the tomb, and then as time proceeds, then we see the women coming with all of their spices to go ahead and prepare the body more for burial. And so you have the women coming, and then it's ultimately when you get down to, I believe it's Luke's gospel, you see the sun is actually up. But there's some quick movement between as that goes on in that morning. And there's a lot of wonder, a lot of what in the world happened. What is it? What's gone on? As we see this movement, we'll see that Peter and John race to the tomb. We'll see also that maybe Peter may have even made a second trip to the tomb. It's possible, or the other gospel doesn't record John going to the tomb. But when we come to the account of the first day of the week, I want to begin in John chapter 20, and this is where we pick up the first account, the earliest account of the arrival of anyone to the tomb. And so it says, the first day of the week, the first verse here, cometh Mary Magdalene early. So it's early. They all come early. They come to describe early. But notice, when it was yet dark. And so we can understand that. It's still dark out. And so she's very early in the morning as she comes to under the sepulcher and sees the stone taken away from the sepulcher. Now, it's interesting. She says it was taken away. And when we get to the other gospel accounts, we're going to see a different term, that the stone was rolled away from the opening. But here it was taken out from the opening, and that's what she sees. Now, when she sees it, she just gets a glimpse of it. It's just a glance. And so she looks, she blepos, she just looks and sees the stone taken away. It's still dark, moonlight apparently, so she sees the stone and sees the tomb, but then the stone is taken away. What does she do next? Well, she runs and comes to Simon Peter and the other disciple, that is John, whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we don't know where they have laid him. And so she surmises that somebody has come and taken his body from the tomb. And so she's quite upset about it. You can see as she runs to Peter and John and says this to them. Now, I think instead of going back to the other accounts, I'm going to just go on through John 20 here for a moment and point out, well, Peter and John, they race to the tomb. John... it's often suggested that John may have been younger. At least he was in better shape. But he gets there first. And so when he gets to the tomb, he stoops down and he looks in. He glances. He does just like Mary did. Just a quick glance, a blepo kind of a look. And he looks into the tomb. And he sees the clothes lying there. And so, but he hesitated. Then here comes Peter chugging up. And Peter, what does he do? He boldly just runs right into the tomb. And so he goes right into the tomb. And there, Peter gives it a good look. Changes the word for seeth there he really looks with some, he gives some an interested look to this. He has some purpose as he looks at the clothes, the linen clothes that are lying there. And so there, he looks it over. And then you have the next thing, the napkin that was about his head is not there, but it was wrapped up, folded up, put aside separately, away from the cloth, from the wrappings that Joseph and Nicodemus had wrapped him in. And so there's just a pile of grave clothes, just neatly, just empty. And so they had been full. Now they're just an empty clothes, and the napkin is very carefully folded and placed to the side. The stone was not rolled back to let Jesus out from the tomb. He was gone. He was already out. But it was removed so that others who came could see that he was gone. And they would see it. He didn't have to have the stone rolled back to depart from the tomb. And so it goes on. We have John's account in verse 8. Then went in also the other disciple, that is John, the other of the same kind of disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw. Now we have a different word for seeing here. We have three words in the context. This one, he sees, but he sees it with discernment now. It comes from hara'o, Iden, but he saw with some discernment. And notice what he says, and believed. Well, John could tell you that he believed. We don't have the account that Peter believed at this point. Peter just scrutinized. He gave a closer look of interest to the grave clothes and to the napkin. But it doesn't say anything about believing. But it does say that John can write of himself, he saw with discernment. He discerned that Jesus was risen, in other words. He saw empty grave clothes. He saw the fact, and he believed. And what did he believe? He believed that, as Jesus had said, he was going to rise again on the third day. He believed that Jesus had risen again. And so that's something that John writes of himself. But it describes what their condition had been before this. Now remember, when they were going up to, well, from when Jesus first began to tell them about what was going to take place, when he told them on the way up to Jerusalem, and in between, when he told them all of the, a lot of times apparently, that he must suffer, that he's going to be killed, he's going to die, but then he's going to rise again the third day. Notice what it says in verse 9, for as yet they had not known the scripture that he must rise again out from dead ones. And so he had to rise out from dead ones. The scripture said so, and he had said so. And so we have the fact that he did, but up to that point they hadn't. But John now, he sees the empty grave clothes, and now he believed. And so he believed in the resurrected Savior. He's the first one that we find where it says that he believed, that he actually believed. Now, apparently, when Peter and John come racing to the tomb, Mary hung around at this time, and she's seen in the garden, and she's there, and she sees two angels, it says in verse 12, and she's still mourning and weeping, but she sees the angels within the tomb where Jesus had lain. He wasn't there now. And so they question her, and she says why she's weeping is because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him. So she thinks the body has been removed, and she is upset about it, and she doesn't know where they've laid him. Now at this point, she turns around, and she saw Jesus standing there. Now, he is Jesus, and remember it said it was still dark as we began, but it was still dark, and yet probably the moonlight, because she can see enough to see the stone having been removed, and by the time Peter and John get there, it doesn't say how light it's getting to be by this time, but she doesn't recognize him. Her eyes are filled with tears, and as she sees Jesus, she doesn't know intuitively. She hadn't known, really. It's a pluperfect again. But she hadn't known that it was Jesus standing. And so Jesus just says to her, "Why are you weeping?" and so forth. And she didn't know who he was. But in verse 16, when Jesus calls her by name and says, "Mary," now she does recognize his voice. And she says, "Rabboni," which is to say master, and so on. We're going to leave that for now, though. But she sees the resurrected Lord at this time. And this is the first time that she sees the resurrected and living Lord Jesus. She's actually the first person to whom he appeared following his resurrection. And so she sees Jesus risen and having come forth from the tomb. Now, I want to move back into the Gospels a little bit. We're going to go back into Matthew's Gospel, to Matthew 28. And as we come into Matthew 28, we'll look at the time frame here. Now, in John chapter 20 and verse 1, it was still dark. And as you come to John 28 now, Matthew doesn't include all of the events that we saw in John. John gives unique information about it, but in the time frame, there was a lot of activity going on, and Mary goes to the other Mary comes back to see the sepulcher. But someplace we have to fit these together, but I don't have time to do that at the moment. But in the end, it says in verse 1 of Matthew 28, from the Sabbath, removing away from that Sabbath, as it began to dawn. And so it begins to dawn now. It's not dawn yet. There's just a little bit of light beginning to streak, just a little beginning to dawn. And so that's what it says and describes it. Toward the first day of the week came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And so they come, but as they're on their way now, Mary with the other Mary, they begin their trip as she's probably run to the tomb, and now she's picks up the other Mary and comes to the tomb. But in some place this would be before she sees the Lord in the garden, I would suggest. But as she comes, something takes place in between. I'll come back to that, though. I want to move over to Mark's Gospel. And let's do it. I won't have time to come back, so let's just do it while we're here. Matthew says, "And behold," now the others don't tell you what happened, but the question is, who moved the stone? The stone was removed, as we saw when Mary got there. But who moved the stone? Well, it wasn't there were guards there. We see in Matthew's Gospel, the guards, they slept, and they slept through a lot of this activity of people coming and peering into the tomb. But they slept at this time. But notice it says, "And behold, there was an earthquake, a great earthquake." And so it came to be, a great earthquake came to be. And it's not the angel of the Lord, but it just says, for a quality of an angel from the Lord, descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. And so the first thing we see here now, instead of the stone taken away, now we see it's rolled. He rolls it out from the back from the door. And so he rolled it back and rolled it up through the groove and put the apparently wedged it there with the wedge, and he sat upon it. And it describes him like you see spirit beings. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And it describes those who were the guards there. They were afraid. For fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And so the angel will speak to the women. Now, we have different accounts of the women coming. And Mary Magdalene would be the first, and she comes with the second Mary. And then they kind of tag along, apparently, with the other women who come with spices, and they haven't really been able to communicate with them when we look over into to Mark and Luke. But notice what the angel said in verse 5 to the women. Fear not. He doesn't just say don't fear. He says you on your part, you stop fearing. It makes it very emphatic. But you stop fearing. For I know intuitively that you are seeking Jesus who was crucified, and the one having been crucified. And so it emphasizes the fact of his crucifixion. Well, you're seeking him. But notice what the angel then says. This is a great statement. He is not here. And so they saw, as they arrive and they peer into the tomb, before they get there, apparently there's a glimpse into the tomb, but he is not here, for he is risen, as he said. And so he told them he was going to rise from the dead. Well, he is risen. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. And so he's been risen, and he's already made several ascensions. He's done several things. This is where you would fit in some of the events that you find in other places. He's already made several trips to heaven. This would be where he removed paradise in Ephesians 4:8 when he led forth a multitude of captives, or he led captivity captive. He had to ascend up into heaven to remove paradise from the heart of the earth. He ascended above the heavens, we're told in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, but he ascended. This is also when he passed through the heavens. Well, that's Hebrews 4, verse 13. But he ascended above the heavens, Ephesians 4:10. And so, but he made some ascensions in between here. And he took his blood up and offered it on the heavenly altar. And you can see that in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12 and verse 19 and following that. But he did ascend into heaven, made some ascensions before, as he has risen. He's not here. He has risen just as he said. Now, Matthew's account goes on and the angel tells the women to tell his disciples that he has risen. And so this goes on. The women are there and so forth. They departed quickly from the sepulcher, verse 8, with fear and great joy, and ran to tell the disciples. But then the disciples, they didn't really believe what the women said. They thought they were kind of crazy. Now, the next account that we want to look at, though, just looking at the time frame, is in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 24. And in Luke 24, we find that the women, the group of women, and you have several different groups with different names. You have, and when we get to Mark's Gospel, we'll see another name added to the list in verse 10. But these are women back in chapter 23 who describes the day in verse 54 as the preparation and the Sabbath drew on. So the women who followed him from Galilee were there and saw where the body was, and they returned to prepare spices and ointments and things, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. But now in verse 1, you have a very similar thing to the other Gospels, except we have a little different description of the time. Now, upon the first day of the week, very early again, and so when it's the term very early here is a description of very deep dawn. And so it's dawn is deepening. The streaks of light are much brighter as it's coming at this point now. And they came unto the sepulcher bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found, when they came, they saw the stone was rolled away from the sepulcher. And now at this point, you have the different women now, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary apparently are tagging along with them, but they haven't really been able to communicate to these women yet, but they're included in the listing of the women who came to the tomb. And so they would have come sooner or earlier. But these, you have the group of women, though, the general list of some of the women who came. But they found the stone rolled away, and these, they entered into the tomb and didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. And notice it says, and they came to, it came to be as they were much perplexed. And they were thoroughly perplexed. They were at a lot, total loss as to what was going on here. And so what they saw there, thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And I have two spirit beings at this point. And they came to be afraid and bowed their faces to the earth. And they said unto them, and so now the angel speaks to them, and they said unto them, why seek ye the living associated or accompanying the dead? He uses a metapreposition translated among, but why are you looking for the living with the dead? Interesting thing. He said he would rise again. And so you're here seeking the living among the dead. Now this tells us something of the kind of resurrection the Lord Jesus had. When he arose, what kind of resurrection did he have? Well, in Revelation 20, it's described as the first in kind of resurrection. The first in kind of resurrection was what kind of a resurrection? It was an out from dead ones kind of a resurrection. And so he was amongst the dead. He was associated with them as he was laid in the tomb dead. But he came forth out from dead ones. And so all the rest of them were still dead. They were still in the tomb when he came forth. But he was, you're seeking the living associated with the dead. And so, what are you doing coming here? He's not here, but is risen. And really, it's an aorist passive. He has been raised. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day be raised again. And so there you have the a reference back to what we looked at a couple weeks ago, to what he said when he was there in Galilee. And the women, he said it more than once. He told it to the disciples alone first, and then he told it, he repeated it. You had an imperfect verb that he kept on telling them this. And then he told the disciples on the way down to Jerusalem, but he had told them this, and these women were there to hear what he said. And now notice, and they remembered it, that having remembered his words, they remembered his utterances. And the utterance here, the phrema here, refers to what he said, that he was going up to Jerusalem, and tells them just what was said. They remembered what he had said, and returned from the sepulchre, and they told it to the 11, and it gives you Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women that were with him, and they told these things to the disciples. Now, when they get to the disciples, the rest of the disciples here, to the general bunch of them, it says their utterances they appeared to be. It says seen, but they appeared to be to them as idle tales. In other words, just nonsense. And that's what it was, crazy talk. And they believed them not. And so then you have Peter racing to the tomb, and he wonders in himself at that which had come to pass. So you have the account there, but this is as the dawn is coming up, and I think you see Mary traveling at least a couple of times back and forth to the tomb and attaching herself to the other women. Now, as we go over to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 16, we will see, and when Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, and that was the high Sabbath, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome now had brought sweet spices, and that they might come and anoint him. Now notice verse 2. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, and they came unto the sepulchre, notice, at the rising of the sun. Now the sun is risen, and so you've moved from progress from darkness in John's Gospel to Matthew's Gospel to the beginning to dawn, to deep dawn when you get to Luke, and now you come to the sun is rising. And so there's, like I say, there's a lot of activity going on. Now, when you have these women coming again, you have the question, they questioned among themselves. Apparently, Mary hadn't been able to tell them what had happened, because the women, as they come, they say, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And they entered in, and you have the account of their entering in here again. Again, he says, but here the angel says, "Ye seek Jesus from Nazareth, which was crucified. He has been raised again," it says. He's been raised. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him, and so on. And so you have descriptions. There's a lot of activity being taking place on the early on this Sunday morning, our time. And so in our time, the first day of the week, in Jewish time, he is risen. Before the sun came up, while it was still dark, sometime after 6 p.m. on that Saturday night, the Lord Jesus came forth from the tomb. Not through the open tomb, but he came forth, and then later on, the angel descending from heaven rolled the stone back. It says he rolled it back, but there was a great earthquake at that time, also at that moment. And so we come to the fact of an empty tomb. Now, they didn't see him come forth. They didn't see him pass through the rock and to come forth out of the tomb. They didn't see the event take place. But when they got to the tomb, what did they find? They found indisputable evidence of the resurrection. They found the empty tomb. Now, back in Matthew's gospel, Matthew goes on to complete the thought that the religious leaders and those who were guarding the tomb, they had them paid them off to lie and say that his disciples came and stole the body. But this heavy stone was rolled back. He was gone. And so you have indisputable evidence of the fact that he was living. Now, we won't go through the gospel accounts outside of Mary Magdalene. We saw Mary was the first person that he appeared to alive. Now, that's a personal account, and it's a personal witness of somebody, an eyewitness, who saw him living. And so they saw him on the cross. They were around the cross when he expired, when he gave up his spirit, when he dismissed his spirit on the cross. They were there, and they saw him dead. They saw where he was placed. She saw where he was placed in the tomb as she went back to the tomb with spices and getting the women together to go and take care of the body. She knew where the body was, but when she got there, what does she find? The tomb is empty. And then the Lord meets her and speaks to her. And that is the first eyewitness account that we have. Now, I'm going to leave off from the Gospels, and we want to pick up some of the things. We referred to Acts chapter 1 and verse 2 and verses 1, 2, and 3, but there were many infallible or indisputable proofs concerning his resurrection. But I want to go back to where I began this morning, and I began with 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And as we go back to 1 Corinthians 15, there are many today who you can read, and we all know, we're all aware of many gospel tracts, so-called, that are not gospel tracts. They will tell you that Jesus died for you. They might even say that Jesus died for your sins. They may tell you some of that, but they don't tell you that Jesus rose from the dead, that he rose out from dead ones. They give you part of the gospel, but if Christ is still in the tomb, it's not a happy thing, and it's not a good news if he's still in the tomb. But the fact that he is risen, that is good news. And so he rose from the dead, and he's still alive. And that's what he says with that perfect tense in in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 4, when it says that you have a perfect tense describing his resurrection, though. And this was all according to the scriptures. I'm going to move to some other eyewitnesses, though. And again, it's indisputable that he was living, never to die again, but he's alive. And so, why seek ye the living among the dead or associated with the dead? He's not here. He's been raised, just as he said. And so he was raised. Well, that is the thing that the world does have trouble with today. And from that time forward, the thing that they always disputed was the resurrection of Christ. They didn't care that the fact that he died, that doesn't matter to them. But the fact that he is living is the thing that has always been disputed. Well, we come back to 1 Corinthians 15, and after the account of his resurrection, that he rose again the third day, as the final part and the really good news of the gospel, it says, and that he was seen. Now, these are the proofs. The filled tomb was proof of the fact that he died. The empty tomb is indisputable proof that he's risen. But the fact that he was seen is indisputable proof that he is alive, and so that he was seen of Cephas, Peter. Now, Mary was the first one he appeared to, but then he appeared to Peter. Now, remember, Peter denied him three times, and as the Lord looked at him, as Luke describes it, the Lord looked at him, had eye contact with Peter as the cock crowed. Peter broke down and wept and departed. But now the Lord appears to Peter first of all, and so of the disciples. But he appeared to Peter, then of the 12, and so they're still referred to as the 12, but he was seen. And this is the term that was used to describe John when he saw and he believed. Hara'o, or identical, he saw with discernment. And so he was seen with discernment, though, it says. But of Peter, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. And so we don't know exactly when that was for sure, but he was seen by many. Now, in between, before he was seen of all of these, we could have gone on in Luke. I always like the account of the two on the Emmaus road. As they were on the road to Emmaus, the Lord fell in with them and began to talk to them and asked them why they were so sad and what was troubling them. And they, what are you, a stranger here? And so they told him what had happened. And then he said, ought not these things to have come to be? Wasn't it necessary that the scriptures be fulfilled? As the Lord had said, well, they didn't recognize him, and so then he expounded all of the scriptures concerning himself. They must have been walking pretty slowly. They were about 7 miles away from Jerusalem on their way to Emmaus, and he explained to them the scriptures that related to himself as he walked along. And they later on said, didn't our hearts burn within us as he spoke these things to us and so forth? But then as explained, I would love to have been there. I always think that when I go through that passage, though. Just would have loved to have been there and to have that exposition of the Old Testament scriptures dealing with the Lord. It was the best exposition you could get concerning those scriptures. But then when he broke bread, then the reason they didn't get it was because it had been hidden from them, kind of like the disciples when he told them what was going to happen. But their eyes were opened, and then they did fully experientially know him. They recognized him as Jesus, and then he disappeared. Then he appeared. They went to the upper room, told the disciples, and so on. You have the appearance to the disciples there in Luke 24. And he appeared, but you have his appearance in their midst as he just appeared in their midst, and he describes himself as not being a spirit being, just a spook, but he was. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see me have, and so on. But he appeared there, And then it tells how he went through the prophets from Moses, the prophets and the Psalms in verse 44, and he opened their understanding that they might understand the scripture. And he went on to describe how these things had to be. And so finally the disciples are able to understand and understand what the Lord had been telling them, and they can fully understand it as he opens the scriptures to them. But that was, again, some great exposition of scripture. But he was seen of these individuals back in 1 Corinthians 15, more than 500 at one time. And the greater, and if you wanted to go there, if any of these Corinthians doubted it, they could go to Jerusalem. They could look these people up. There, a greater part of them were still living at the time when Paul writes this. They were still, the eyewitnesses were still around. And he was seen of James, his half-brother, then of all the apostles. Now remember, Thomas wasn't there the first time, and the Lord appeared when Thomas was there the second time, then all the apostles. And so they were named as a group, the 12, but then all of the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me. And so the Apostle Paul saw the Lord himself. He saw him on his glory on the Damascus Road, and the Lord appeared to him and taught him in the desert, but the Lord did appear to Paul, so there were many eyewitnesses accounts. Now, when you get into Acts, they were going to be witnesses concerning me, he said. You shall be witnesses concerning me. And so we find their witness concerning him, the fact that the Jews killed him, the fact that God raised him. That was the message that we find. But God raised him out from dead ones, and that fact is that is the historical fact. Now, as Paul goes on, he describes how some in Corinth were preaching that Jesus Christ, that there was no resurrection out from dead ones. And so they were preaching that once you died, that was it. And so that was something that troubled Paul, and he does deal with that issue in chapter 15 and the next few verses down. In verse 12, he says, "Now since Christ is preached, he is being preached that he arose," and it's a perfect tense again with the result that he is alive out from dead ones. "How are some of you among you saying that there is no resurrection with reference to the dead?" Now that's your word anastasis. I don't know who's doing anastasis. We'd probably be back here. But assuming then, and I use as a first class condition, but it's assumption here for sake of argument for what they say. But assuming there is no resurrection out from with reference to the dead, then is Christ not risen with the abiding result that he's alive? Another perfect tense. "And assuming Christ be not risen then," perfect tense again, "then is our preaching, our heralding with authority, empty." It's without content. What was his message that he preached? Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose again. He rose again. "But our preaching is without content, and your faith is also empty, without content. Yes, yea, and we are presently found false witnesses concerning God, because we have testified, we borne witness according to God that he raised up the Christ, that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be, assuming then again, assuming it is, that the dead rise not. So if there's no resurrection, then Christ is not raised. Verse 16, "For assuming dead ones rise not, then is not Christ raised." He has not been raised. Another perfect tense. "And assuming Christ is not raised, your faith is without," it's, it uses a different word, matios, instead of kenos, which was empty. But this term, it has the idea of that which is without an object. It's useless. Ye are, and notice what he says, if that's assuming that's true, "you are yet in your sins. Then they also which have fallen asleep," that is, they've died in Christ, "they are presently, they're perished." They're done. And he uses it, an aorist tense, it's completed. If, assuming, And I notice how we're translating these ifs, assuming in this life only we have hope, and we have hoped with the abiding result that we hold that hope, perfect tense, in Christ. We are presently, out from all men, most miserable, most to be pitied, if that's the case. We don't have any hope if Christ be not risen. I love this verse that we come to next, verse 20. It's the outstanding verse in this argument of Paul. He says, but now is Christ risen. And he uses the perfect tense when he says he is risen. And so that's part of the gospel. He's risen with the abiding result that he is alive. He's raised out from dead ones. And he's come to be a first fruit singular of those who have slept, with the abiding result that they're sleeping now. But it's because he's living, all men will be raised in the future. It's a guarantee of the resurrection of all. And first of all, before the rest of them, those who are listed in the following verses there, verse 51 pops in there before all of that. He's going to tell them a mystery. We shall not all sleep, the sleep of death, but we shall all be changed. And so we're all going to be changed. But it's because Jesus Christ is living. And so as we look at it, we see the indisputable fact that he is living. It was indisputable that he died because he was placed in a tomb, dead. But then it's indisputable that he's living because we have the empty tomb. So we had a full tomb that was filled with a dead body, but now it's empty as he is living. And so he's alive today, and that's what gives us hope. We have hope, and that happy hope that we have is that he is coming back. And Lord willing, he'll catch us away before we do the sleep of death. But even if we do sleep, we're going to all be changed, as we're all going to be caught up together to be with him. And so, again, just looking at some of the events on the resurrection morning, the fact that our Savior is living and he is seated at the Father's right hand today. And we are there positionally in him, but he is alive. Father, we're thankful for your word, for your Son, that he is alive today. We're thankful that every day we have that reminder just of the fact that our Savior is living, and that we're seated together in the heavenlies with him. But we're grateful again that he accomplished your will as he died on the cross for our sins, that he was not only buried, but that he arose again the third day. And we're thankful again that as he was seen of many individuals, that we today have a personal knowledge of him, a personal relationship that those before the day of Pentecost had no potential to do. And so again, we're just thankful that we do have a living Savior. Amen.